Well, good evening. It's good to be with you here tonight. And I want to speak to you tonight about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn, please, if you have a Bible, for two Bible readings. First of all, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry. I'll try to make the reading as interesting as possible. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and had run to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Now a second Bible reading, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you'll notice the importance of the resurrection to the message of the gospel as we read here in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Now we trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word tonight and our study of it. Frank Morrison was a young lawyer who lived about 100 years ago. He worked as a criminal lawyer in various court cases, and every Sunday he used to attend an Anglican church. Every Sunday morning, something was said in that Anglican church which annoyed him. They used to repeat the Apostles' Creed, one of the old Christian confessions. At one point in the Creed, it speaks about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and it puts it something like this: He suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And when it came to the point, he rose again the third day. This annoyed Frank Morrison intently, because he did not believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so he decided that he would write a book, being used as a lawyer to gathering all the facts and pointing the evidence and coming to a conclusion. He decided that he would investigate the circumstances regarding the death and the accounts about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. He would gather all the facts, he would piece together the evidence, and then he would write his book, which would prove conclusively, he thought, that Jesus never rose from the dead. He wrote his book. I have a copy of it. It's called Who Moved the Stone? The first chapter of that book is entitled The Book That Refused to be Written. And he explains how he gathered all the evidence regarding the facts about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The conclusion he came to was the exact opposite of what he set out to prove. He became a committed Christian as he realised that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ was so overwhelming he had no alternative but to believe it and to commit his life to the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour. In the New Testament, there are 104 references to the resurrection of Christ. Now that's two for every week of the year. That's how to remember it. 104 references to the resurrection. I want first of all to make three very simple points about the resurrection. They're not too simple to make, but they're important. The first is, the issue is clear cut. Either Jesus rose again from the dead or he did not. There is no wishy-washy middle ground on this issue. Now, some of you might think that's fairly obvious, but it's not too obvious to press the point home. None of us really can sit in the fence. It's black or white. Jesus rose from the dead or he did not. Secondly, I want you to realise that the Bible teaches a literal physical resurrection of Christ from among the dead. It's not just that the Spirit of Christ lives on. He rose bodily, physically. He came out of the tomb in a physical manner. Now, it's possible to get our language confused here. Some might say, well, the Spirit of Christ lives on today. Just in the sense that maybe some great national deed is done. And somebody might say, well, the Spirit of Churchill still lives on. Well, we know what they mean when they say that. Nobody's going to fall out with somebody for saying the Spirit of Churchill lives on if some heroic national deed is done. But when we're talking about the resurrection of Christ, we're talking about a literal physical event which happened, not just an experience which people know. Third thing is this. We've noticed the issue's clear cut. The Bible teaches a literal physical resurrection. Thirdly, Christ's risen state is permanent and eternal. He will never die again. Hebrews chapter 7 speaks about him living in the power of an endless life. And that is the Bible teaching about the resurrection. He came out of the tomb never to die again. And he lives today and always will live in the power of an endless life. Now, as we go through our subject tonight, I'll just split it simply into three headings. The proofs of the resurrection, the predictions of the resurrection, and the purpose of the resurrection. I hope that will help us to understand it and to get the spiritual benefit of the ministry tonight. Let's think first of all then about some of the proofs of the resurrection. And I want you to notice in the first place that the fact of the resurrection is stated categorically in the Bible. That in a sense is proof enough because the Bible tells us it happened, but there is much more. If we don't believe in the resurrection, we really doubt the truth of the Bible and we doubt the inspiration of the Bible. The fact is that the resurrection of Christ is one of the best attested facts of history. There was the empty tomb. No one doubted that the tomb was empty. The big question is, where did the body go? The tomb was well guarded by the Saviour's enemies. Then there was a question as well about the linen wrappings in the tomb. That was what actually convinced John, if you read John's account of it in chapter 20 of his Gospel. He saw that the body had just slipped through the linen wrappings and that they were exactly in the shape that they had been. They hadn't been roughly taken off the way we would take clothes off. The body had just passed smoothly through and they were in beautiful shape of a body. And that was what convinced John of the reliability of the resurrection. John, being an eyewitness of the event, being one of the first to go into the tomb. So, the resurrection stated categorically in the Bible. I want you to notice also that there are many reliable witnesses to this event who actually met the risen Christ. They spoke with him, two-way conversations. There's an interesting verse at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. It says, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. He met different people on different occasions. Sometimes it was groups, sometimes it was individuals. There was a group of 10 disciples on one occasion. There was a group of 11 disciples. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, there was a group of 500 of the Christian brothers all at the one time. There were numerous separate appearances over a 40-day period before he ascended up into heaven. The evidence in favour of the resurrection is overwhelming. And that's what the lawyer Frank Morrison discovered when he investigated the facts. I want you to notice also that although there were opponents who denied the resurrection, I want you to notice the calibre of the people who denied the resurrection. What sort of people were they? They were cheats, deceivers, liars, perverters of the course of justice, bribers, people who would stoop at no level of corruption to get exactly what they wanted. Would you trust people like that? Would you believe a word that they said? That's the calibre of the person who denied the resurrection. Now, for example, there were soldiers who were guarding the tomb. But the soldiers became as dead men when the angels appeared. And then, of course, when the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty, the Jews came along and bribed them. And they said, listen, what did you say? The disciples stole the body when you were asleep. So that was the story. They said, oh, it's nothing to do with us. It wasn't our fault. Yes, we were in duty at the tomb, but we fell asleep. And while we were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. I have a question I would like to ask these soldiers. How do you know what happened if you were asleep? You're very clever soldiers, you are. You're lying sound asleep, and you know exactly what's going on round about you when you're asleep. That is the calibre of the people who denied the resurrection. Would you believe a word that they said? The arguments against the resurrection are laughable and illogical, and no intelligent person would believe them. You need to notice also, though, the realism of the accounts in the Bible about the resurrection. Two-way conversations took place between the Lord Jesus and his disciples. It was logical conversations. It wasn't monologues. It wasn't just the Lord Jesus speaking. He spoke and they answered, and they had chats with him, and the conversation went backwards and forwards. This was a real, living, logical person that they were conversing with. And also the Lord Jesus not only spoke to them, but he showed them his hands and his feet, and they saw the wounds. And he also ate before them. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why he ate before them. I think the reason is simply as an additional proof of his bodily resurrection. I don't think it was because he was particularly hungry at that time. I think it was just, listen, here's an additional proof that I'm a real living person. And so he eats before them. So the conclusion I come to is that these are truthful eyewitness accounts of meetings with the risen Christ by people of integrity, in sharp contrast to the deceivers who denied the resurrection. When we read the Bible accounts about the resurrection, we discover that the Lord Jesus had similar attributes after his resurrection that he had before. Now, there are one or two differences, but as a person, there were similarities. For example, they knew his voice. They recognised his voice. It was the same person. And he also called his disciples by name. So he recognised them, and he had that personal rapport and contact with them after his resurrection that he had had before. They recognised his form. They enjoyed the characteristics which he showed to them. For example, he showed forgiveness to Peter, who had denied him. Now, he'd always been like that before his resurrection. He was always forgiving those who had fallen by the wayside. He shows great grace and kindness to Thomas, who had said he didn't believe that his Saviour had been raised from the dead. He had understanding to his disciples, even when they were full of doubts and fears, and he had great confidence in them. It was to this small group of disciples that he gave the great commission to go out and tell the whole world about me and my message and my gospel. The small group of men, and what a marvellous success they made of it too. And one of the other interesting things about the resurrection is the change in the behaviour of the disciples. They were not expecting him to rise again from the dead. They had forgotten his words that he would rise again. The interesting thing is, his enemies remembered he'd said he would rise from the dead, and his disciples forgot it. Amazing. But after the resurrection, Peter and the others who denied their Saviour, they suddenly became very bold. They had been crumbling and weak and trembling and fearful, even when a young girl spoke to Peter and said, you're a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. He denied knowing anything about him. And suddenly, this is the same man who stands before thousands of people and boldly affirms that the one who died on the cross has raised again from the dead. Thomas lost his doubts. All the disciples became astute when they were handling the Bible, just as the Lord Jesus had said they would. He said that the Holy Spirit would come and open their minds and their understanding that they'd be able to grasp divine truth. These same formerly weak and fearful disciples became willing to die for their Lord and Saviour, and some of them did. That was the amazing change in the disciples. And of course, one thing that we cannot talk against is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, one of the leading Pharisees, leading member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Something happened to completely turn his life round about. One of the greatest U-turns in history, Saul of Tarsus. Why, from being a persecutor of the Christians, did he become the greatest ever preacher of the gospel? It was because on the road to Damascus, he met the risen Christ. He had a personal meeting with Christ. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Last of all, he was seen of me also. I know what I'm talking about, says Paul here. I met the risen Christ personally. I know he is alive. Then there's the continuance of the church to the present day. It started off with a small group of nobodies, and they evangelized the known world of their day. And down through the centuries, believers have been persecuted. It is said that in the 20th century, there were more martyrs for Christ than in any other century in human history. I suspect the way things are going, that if the Lord tarries, there will be more martyrs in the 21st century even than there were in the 20th century. But the church still grows throughout the world. It's estimated today there may be between 300 million and 500 million Christians. The Christian church, someone has said, has the resurrection written all over it. And one other evidence of the resurrection is the observance by the disciples of the first day of the week. New Testament never uses the word Sunday, although we use it today. It speaks about the first day of the week. Why was the change of day? The Sabbath, the Saturday, the seventh day, that was the special day for the Jews. But the Christians made their special day the first day of the week. Why was it? Because that was the day of resurrection. The first Easter day was an Easter Sunday. It was the first day of the week. And so because it was the day of resurrection, they changed it to their special day. And it was the practice of the early Christians to meet together on the first day of the week to break bread. You read about that in Acts chapter 20. And so they came together to break bread. And so it is that when you and I, if we are believers, when we meet together on the first day of the week, Let us come together with a spring in our step as we come, because it's the day of resurrection and we're celebrating the death and the resurrection of our Saviour, so we can afford to have that spring in our step. Now, these are some of the proofs of the resurrection. I want you to think just for a minute or two about some of the predictions of the resurrection. Now, in the Old Testament scriptures, there were predictions that someone was going to rise from the dead. Something significant was going to be happening. I mean, the Jews never really understood properly what these scriptures meant. For example, in Psalm 16, David wrote these words, "Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." What did that mean? Now, the Jews didn't really know what that meant. They didn't understand that scripture. But in Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, Peter explained to them what that scripture meant. He's speaking to a large group of Jews, thousands of them. And they're saying, what's going on here? Christ has died, he's risen, he's ascended to heaven, and now the gospel is being preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Jews are saying, what's going on here? And Peter's explaining it to them. Now, these people knew the Old Testament scriptures. And Peter says to them, well, I'll tell you one of the things that's just happened. You know Psalm 16, it says, thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Well, when David wrote these words, who was he writing about? He says, he wasn't writing about himself, because David has died and his body saw corruption. In fact, 10 years ago, I had the privilege of having a short holiday in Israel. Do you know one of the sights they take you to see in Israel is David's tomb? They still know where David's tomb is today, and that's one of the great sights the Jews point to and say, that's David's tomb there, and rightly they're proud of the great King David, and they point and say, that's David's tomb. So Peter's saying to them, listen, we all know where David's tomb is. We know that David's earthly remains are in that tomb, and they're seeing corruption. So David couldn't possibly have been writing about himself. What was he doing? He was a prophet. And he was writing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ when he wrote about that. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In Isaiah 53, there are all sorts of amazing prophecies about the death of Christ. It's almost as if Isaiah was standing with his pen and paper in his hand at Calvary as he writes about the death of Christ, but he was writing 700 years before. And one of the things he wrote was, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now these words don't make sense without a resurrection. How could Christ see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied if he didn't rise again from the dead? That's what Isaiah was writing about. But it was not only in the Old Testament scriptures it's predicted. The Lord Jesus also spoke about it himself in the Gospels. After the events of the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus came down with his disciples, three of them had been with him in the Mount. They'd seen his glory shining out through his garments there in the mountain. And just as they were coming down, he said something to them. He says, don't tell anyone about what you have seen till the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And the Son of Man was one of the Lord Jesus' favourite titles for himself. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to die and I'll rise again. And after I've risen again, you can tell folks what you've seen. But in the meantime, till that happens, just keep your counsel to yourself. That's what he's saying to them. Then, another example, Matthew 16, he says, the Son of Man will suffer, he will be killed, and he will be raised again the third day. So the disciples should not have been surprised when the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, but they were. That's life, isn't it? That's human nature. We're amazingly slow in the uptake, and so were the disciples here. And maybe if some of us at times feel that we're a bit slow in the uptake, well, don't be discouraged at that. Because these disciples who were with the Lord Jesus for 3 years on a regular basis, even they were slow to take things in. So keep plugging away and ask God for help and keep praying and keep reading the Bible, and God will help us and reveal his truth to us. Well, we've thought about the proofs of the resurrection and the predictions of the resurrection. Let's think finally about the purpose of the resurrection. What was the purpose of it all? Well, first of all, in relation to divine persons, it was essential in the program of God. God had a program for his Son. His Son would die, he would rise again from the dead, and he would ascend back to heaven. Then he would send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and today the Holy Spirit indwells every child of God. So there is a divine person resident in our bodies. And that's one of the reasons, of course, why the Christian must always look after his or her body, because our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So the resurrection was essential in the program of God. Also, the resurrection is an authentic proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There are many proofs, of course, of the deity of Christ, but the resurrection, in a sense, is the clinching argument to it all. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 1, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Galatians chapter 3 speaks about the Lord Jesus on the cross being made a curse for us as he bore our sins on the cross. But the one who was made a curse for us brings blessing to us. So that God's curse does not fall on you and me. God wants just to give us blessing because the curse fell on his Son on the cross. But very importantly, the resurrection also is an assurance that the Lord Jesus has triumphed over his enemies. He's triumphed over Satan. First Epistle of John speaks about Christ coming to destroy the works of the devil. The Lord Jesus said, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." And in Colossians 2 we read about Christ having spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. When I was a boy living in Renfrewshire, I used to go to school in Paisley. And near the school I went to was Paisley Ice Rink. And some of the boys in my class at school used to go to some of the things that happened at the ice rink. Now, because my parents were good Christians, they would never let me go to some of the things that went on there. But as a teenager, I would maybe have liked to have gone to them. One of the things that used to take place at Paisley Ice Rink was professional wrestling. And one night there was a wrestling night. And the following day at school, some of the boys who'd been were telling us about it. And one of the wrestlers was called the Ghoul. And his trademark was he wrestled in a mask. And the prize for his opponent was that if he beat the ghoul, he could take the mask off. That was his prize. Now what this Colossians 2 verse is saying is that the Lord Jesus spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly. It's saying he took the mask off the devil and all the powers of evil. As a show of his triumph, he took the mask off and exposed them that he was the mighty victor and they were the defeated foes. The Lord Jesus has triumphed over his enemies. He's triumphed over Satan. He's triumphed over death. Hebrews 2 speaks that through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It's amazing the hope that can shine through even at Christian funerals. Last year in Ayr, we held the funeral of our dear sister in Christ, who's called home earlier part of the year, and there were various relatives were there, most of them Christians, but there was one lady who had married into the family. She was from a European country, and she had come across, and she was there at the funeral. She was not a Christian. And somebody said to me after, do you know that lady made an interesting comment about that funeral? Do you know what she said? Everyone is so positive. Interesting, isn't it? Everyone is so positive. Because she realised, as she saw the conduct of the Christians, and as she heard the scriptures read, and the Christian hope coming out, she realised that here were people who had hope beyond the grave. And why have we got hope beyond the grave? It's because our Saviour has conquered death, and He is alive forevermore. The sting of death is sin, said Paul. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Lord Jesus Christ. Satan defeated, sin defeated, death defeated. The resurrection is an assurance that the Lord Jesus has triumphed over his enemies. But the resurrection is also a demonstration of God's power. In Matthew chapter 28, we read about the angel sitting on the stone. Remember, the stone was rolled away from the entrance to the tomb, and the angel is sitting on it as the people come along, the believers come along, and they see the angel sitting on the stone. What's the significance of that? Well, first of all, angels never sit in the presence of divine persons. They always stand, and they're available for service. So what's this telling us? Here's an angel sitting down. This angel is not in the immediate presence of divine persons. There is no divine person present. There was a divine person in the tomb, but the tomb is now empty. There is no divine person. Therefore, the angel is comfortable to sit down. And we can almost see a smile as we see the angel sitting there as a sign of the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry, the old commentator, he said this: there he sat, defying all the powers of hell to roll the stone to the grave again. He sat expecting the women and ready to give them an account of the Lord's resurrection. Can you imagine the enthusiasm of this angel? The Son of God, crucified, buried, raised again from the dead, and he's just bursting to tell these people the good news that Christ is risen. Someone has said the best news the world ever had came from a graveyard. He is not here. He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. But very challengingly, the resurrection is God's pledge of future judgment. When Paul was preaching to people in Athens, he said this: God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by righteousness, by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And that's a challenge to everyone, to realise that we are accountable to God. And there is a future day of judgment coming. And who will the judge be? The one who was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, the risen conqueror of death. Thomas Watson was a Puritan who lived about 300 years ago. He had interesting ways of putting things. He spoke about the humiliation, the triumph of Christ like this. He said, "He who was led to the bar by a band of soldiers shall be attended to the bench by a guard of angels. Christ shall judge his enemies. He shall judge Pilate that condemned him. Kings must leave their bar and come to his bench, and this is the highest court of justice from whence is no appeal." I read these words. Just think of the challenge of them. Confucius' tomb occupied. Buddha's tomb occupied. Muhammad's tomb occupied. Christ's tomb empty. There is no point in following a loser? Why not follow the victor and commit your life to him? This is one of the great challenges of the resurrection of Christ. But I want you to think about the resurrection of Christ also in relation to the message of the gospel. It's a key part of the fundamentals of the Christian gospel, and the reading from 1 Corinthians 15 brought that out. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, the gospel's a false message, there is no forgiveness, and there is no hope in death. If there's no resurrection, all these things, there's no point in them all. But if there is a resurrection, the gospel is true. If there is a resurrection, there is forgiveness and pardon for guilty sinners. And if there is a resurrection of Christ, there is a living hope which the believer can have. And these are the key fundamentals of the Christian gospel. The resurrection of Christ is a guarantee that God has accepted the work which his Son did on the cross. Remember, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was split in two from the top to the bottom. Now the resurrection is open proof to all that the work of salvation is acceptable to God, and there is a Saviour for sinners whom we can trust. It's a proof of the justification of believers. Romans chapter 4, it says that the Lord Jesus was delivered for our offences, raised again for our justification. But in relation to believers, what can we say about the resurrection? Well, it gives believers hope for the future. It gives us hope for eternity. Someone has said the world hopes for the best, but Christ gives the best hope. What advantage is there if the dead don't rise, said Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What an apt summary of Scotland today. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why? Because we've forgotten the resurrection of Christ. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, and he has, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's no philosophy for life. 2 Corinthians 4 says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up also by Jesus and present us with you. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about Christ being the first fruits from the dead, the first to rise from the dead, and to live in the power of an endless life. The Lord Jesus went first. Believers follow on in due course. And the Lord Jesus used the fact of his coming resurrection to comfort Martha and Mary in John chapter 11, when their brother Lazarus died. He said to them, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Well, the resurrection of Christ brings so many blessings to the people of God, brings tremendous challenge in the message of the gospel. But let me make just one final point about the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ means that God has the last word. Men said concerning the Lord Jesus, away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. But God has reversed that ungodly verdict. He has said that man's verdict on his son is wrong. It is unacceptable. He has raised him from the dead. He has exalted him to the highest pinnacle in the universe. Tonight, when we think about the wounds of Christ, they're not the wounds of defeat. They're symbols of victory. When the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples in the upper room and he showed them his hands and his feet, they weren't weeping because he'd been defeated. They were rejoicing because he was the conqueror, because these wounds which they saw with their own eyes were the symbols of his wonderful victory which he accomplished for us. And so there is salvation for everyone, for all who will believe him, for all who will trust him. There is salvation in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Let's just have a word of prayer together. Our Father, we give thanks for the triumph of the Lord Jesus, for the one who was crucified, who died for our sins on the cross. We rejoice that he rose again, and he was raised for our justification. We give thanks for the salvation which is to be found in him alone. We pray that grace and help will be given to each of us to trust him personally as our own Saviour. And we give thanks for the fellowship of believers who meet here. Bless their work and their witness in the village, we pray. We pray for the community here. We pray for New Cumnock, for Cumnock, for Auchinleck, and for these surrounding villages and areas. We think of the economic chaos which has been caused with the closure of the pits over many years. But we pray that thou wouldst bless them with the message of the gospel and with the salvation which is to be found only in Christ. We pray for the work in the cafe at Cumnock. We pray for help to Ian and Tam and for those who work there. We pray for the coming campaign, the will of the Lord here. We pray that many will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We give thanks for a time of fellowship here in prayer and around the teaching of the Scriptures. We pray that our eyes will be open to help to understand thy divine truth and to trust thy Son as our Saviour. Now as we give thanks for our fellowship here, we pray for thy continuing presence with us as we continue to have refreshments and fellowship together. We give thanks for the refreshments provided for us. Bless them to our use, we pray, and bless our fellowship and our conversation together as we commit ourselves to thee now. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.